Please take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's page 233 if you're using the Pew Bible. We're going to read the entire chapter as we continue our study through this book. Last week, if you were here, you remember that we saw the anointing and the installation of Saul as the first king of Israel. And that was a reminder again to us of a very important truth, a very important theme that we have seen throughout this book already, and that is that there is no earthly king, no earthly leader who can truly save us from all of our problems. And the reason is because no earthly leader can change the human heart. And understanding that causes us to look past King Saul and past any earthly leader and look to the true king. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, the only one who can truly change the heart. And that brings us this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the covenant, the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Very graphic story, right? You got people being threatened with their eyes being gouged out. You've got oxen being cut into pieces. Very, very interesting passage. As you know, history celebrates leaders who lead their people by standing up against brutal tyrants. Whether it's William Wallace in Scotland or George Washington in our own nation or someone like Winston Churchill in Great Britain, history loves and reveres leaders who were tested in very difficult circumstances and stood firm. And this is why many of us love to read biographies of great world leaders, because it's a reminder to us of men and women who stood up in the face of much opposition. And if you know your Bible, you know that Israel had a long history of these kinds of leaders. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, these were men who stood up in the face of great adversity. We come this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 11, and it looks like Saul is ready to take his place in this list. Here's the new king of Israel, and right away he's faced with this very crucial moment. An evil foreign oppressor has come into the land of Israel, threatening to take over the city. God's people are at risk. It's a very tense situation. And you wonder, what is Saul, as the king of Israel, what is he going to do? Well, in a nutshell, as we read the story, you notice he rallies the troops, he defeats the oppressors, he wins the battle. This is a real high point, maybe the highest point of all in Saul's reign. Now, why is this story here? Whenever we read a story like this one in the Bible, it's important to realize that this isn't just the history of the nation of Israel, just like the history of any other nation. Children, this story isn't like you learning American history at school. It's much more than that. These are the people of God. This is the Old Testament church who is in covenant with God. And so the purpose of these kinds of stories is not merely to give us a history lesson. The purpose of this story is not to give us leadership principles. If you just follow these five steps, you can become a better leader like Saul was here. That's not why these stories are in the Bible. Instead, we need to remember and understand that these stories are here, and 1 Samuel 11 is here to teach us and to remind us that God's people cannot save themselves. God's people cannot save themselves. To teach God's people that their enemies are too great, that their enemies are too powerful, and that we need someone else to rescue us. That's why this story's here. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you don't normally go to church and you just happen to come to church today, you're just kind of checking this whole Christianity thing out. First of all, I'm very, very glad and very thankful that you are here. And secondly, I want to impress upon you this morning that the message of Christianity is not be better and try harder. That's not what the Christian faith is about. The message of Christianity is that we need someone to rescue us if we are to be saved. And thankfully, God in His grace has provided that rescuer. And we're going to be pointed to that rescuer this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 11. So let's look at the passage. Three things I want you to see. First of all, the evil enemy. Secondly, the empowered king. And third, the renewed kingdom. The evil enemy, the empowered king, and the renewed kingdom. When you read the Old Testament, you find that Israel had many enemies throughout their history. In fact, when you read the book of Judges, and if you remember, when I started this series in 1 Samuel, I told you that chronologically, 1 Samuel follows right after Judges, right after the period of the Judges. And so if you read the book of Judges, you find that Judges is all about these enemies, oppressing God's people, harassing God's people, afflicting God's people. Children, you've probably heard the names of these enemies before, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Moabites. These were all enemies of God's people, and they were often very, very fierce enemies, very brutal enemies. And now Saul begins his reign as the very first king of Israel, and one of the most terrorizing enemies of this day are the Ammonites. And you'll notice, verse 1, they are led by a man by the name of Nahash. Now, we come across this, we read our Bibles, and we see the name Nahash, and we go, well, I have no idea who that guy was. He lived 3,000 years ago, no idea who Nahash was. It would be like someone 3,000 years from now, if Jesus doesn't return, someone saying, I have no idea who Hitler was. Nahash was a very, very bad guy. And as we come to chapter 11, we find that he has invaded another city, the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was a city in Israel. It was 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, 2 miles east of the Jordan River. And he has come into the city and he has invaded the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, chances are very good that very few of us this morning have ever lived through an invasion. I'm not talking about an invasion of ants or cockroaches. Those are bad. This is an entirely different kind of invasion. We're talking about a city being invaded by a foreign military power. Most of us here this morning have no clue what that's like. There are some of you here this morning, however, who have either lived through something like this yourselves, or you have relatives who have lived through something like this, through the Nazi occupation in Holland. You were there when another army invaded your land. You were there when they said, "What was yours is now ours, and you will do whatever we tell you to do." And some of you can tell stories about hiding in basements, shuffling people around. The Dutch Reformed were known for hiding Jews and for organizing resistance parties as they fought against this horrible, evil tyrant. But most of us here today have no clue what that would be like. But I want you to imagine, put yourself in the shoes of the people in Jabesh Gilead. Imagine the fear that you would have if a foreign army, a foreign nation, more stronger than your own nation, came into your nation, came into your city, and took what didn't belong to them, and they said to you, "You're going to do what we tell you to do, or we're going to kill you." That's what's going on here in 1 Samuel 11. The Ammonites have invaded one of Israel's cities. And their king, their leader, Nahash, was known for his extreme brutality. He was a very wicked man. No one wanted to mess with him. And the people of Jabesh Gilead knew that. That's why you'll notice in verse 1, they go up to him and they say, notice, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." They know how brutal this guy is. They know what he's capable of doing. They don't want to fight him. They know they'll be killed. And so basically they say what? "We surrender. We surrender. You tell us what to do and we will serve you." By the way, this is what would often happen in the ancient Near East. A big king, a big military power would roll into town and take that town, and that town would become the vassal or the servant of this great and powerful king. And so they say to Nahash, "Let's make a treaty." Nahash says, "Okay, I'll make a treaty with you. Here's what I want." Notice verse 2. "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes." Well, that didn't go too well, did it? "Sure, we can make a treaty," Nahash says. "Just let me gouge out your eyes and we're good to go." Now, there's an interesting text in the Dead Sea Scrolls that tells us a little bit more about Nahash and his bent for violence. I want you to listen to what it says. Nahash of the Ammonites had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. So apparently this is how this guy operates. He's done it before. He did it to the Reubenites and the Gadites, two tribes of Israel, where apparently all the men were walking around with only their left eye. He gouged out the right eyes of all of them. And now Nahash comes into another town and he says, "I'm going to do the same thing to you, people of Jabesh Gilead." Why does this guy do this? Well, two reasons. First of all, this is a military tactic. You see, in that day, warriors would fight behind a shield. And typically, most people are right eye dominant, and so you would have your shield in front of you. You would have your left eye closed so that you could see the battle with your right eye. And if you had your right eye gouged out, you would be rendered unable to fight. And so this is a military tactic. He wants to take out the right eye so that the men of Jabesh Gilead no longer can fight in a battle. But this isn't just a military tactic. This is also done to humiliate your enemy. Children, I want you to imagine, let's say you live in Ripon. I want you to imagine what it would be like to be a kid and see all the men in your city with only one eye. All the men of Ripon, wherever you go, Save Mart, McDonald's, downtown, everywhere you go, all the men of Ripon only have one eye. What would that say to you? What that would say to you is that your people can't protect you. Your men can't protect you, and ultimately your God can't protect you because Nahash is more powerful. This would be shameful and disgraceful for a city of people, and Nahash delights in this kind of stuff. He loves this kind of brutality. And so he says, "Okay, we'll make a treaty as long as I can gouge out your eyes." And so the elders of the city go, okay, we'll give you, or give us 7 days. Give us 7 days to find someone to save us. And if we can find someone to save us, we will surrender to you. And Nahash says, okay. Now that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Why would Nahash go, okay, I'll give you 7 days to find someone to save you? Well, here's the deal. Nahash is so arrogant and so confident that he's going to do what he always does, take over a city and gouge out eyes, that he says, sure, go ahead. You go ahead and take 7 days. I'm not worried about someone being able to defeat me. That's fine. Well, notice what happens. Verse 4 tells us the messengers begin to spread the word about what's going on. And notice, rather than all the people rallying together, rather than all the people saying, let's come together and band together and we can fight this guy and God will fight for us, notice what they do. They weep aloud. They cry out. They know what's going to happen. The same thing that happened to the Gadites, the same thing that happened to the Reubenites, their men are going to have their right eyes gouged out. And I read this story this week and I thought, you know, why does this always happen to Israel? I mean, the story of the Old Testament is one long story of God's people being oppressed, right? It's one long story of God's people being afflicted. You think about this. Most of the 400 years that Israel spent in Egypt was spent in what? Slavery, bondage. They come out of Egypt and army after army after army wants to destroy Israel. Through the 350-year period of the judges, they were constantly oppressed, constantly attacked. The same thing happens during the period of the kings. Eventually, the northern kingdom is captured and destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is taken by the Babylonians. When they return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, there's opposition from the Samaritans. Then it was the Greeks. Then it was the Romans. All throughout the Old Covenant, it's like this. Just read the Old Testament. Constant oppression. We come into the New Covenant era. Same thing. Same thing. Now today, of course, the people of God is not the nation of Israel. It's the church made up of people from all different nations. But today, God's people continue to be oppressed, continue to be persecuted all throughout this world. Continues. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. All the way back in Genesis 3, God said there's going to be hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's going to be hatred between the world and the church. And behind all of it, behind all of the persecution, all of the oppression, all of the affliction, all of the hatred, behind all of it is whom? Satan. Satan is always seeking to oppress and destroy the people of God. Satan was behind Pharaoh's mass murder in the book of Exodus of all the Israelite boys, hoping to wipe out the line of promise, hoping to wipe out the coming Messiah. Satan was behind King Herod as he sought to kill Jesus before Jesus could grow up and go to the cross. Revelation chapter 12 pictures Satan as this ferocious red dragon seeking to destroy the people of God and wipe out the Messiah. Satan is behind every evil, tyrannical state that persecutes the church. Satan is behind every false religion that is leading people to hell through a false gospel. And even though he's never mentioned here in 1 Samuel 11, Satan is here in this passage seeking out to wipe out the people of God. And why is that important? Why does Satan try so hard and fight so hard to wipe out the people of God? Because if God's people are wiped out, there will be no Messiah. Now, at this point in our text, this seems very hopeless, right? This is a very hopeless situation. I mean, who can possibly defeat Nahash? He's already gone through part of Israel gouging out eyes. Who's going to defeat this guy? Well, notice the empowered king. Verse 5, the scene shifts. Saul is coming in from the field. I find this very interesting. He was just anointed king, but he's still working on the farm, isn't he? He probably thinks, you know, I've been anointed king, but nothing's really changed, so I'll go back to working on the farm. So he comes in from farming. He notices that the people are upset, and he goes, what's going on? Why are people so upset? And so they tell Saul about Nahash and the Ammonites. They tell him what's going on in Jabesh-Gilead. Notice verse 6 what happens. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. This is a righteous anger. This isn't the anger that we have on the freeway. This isn't the anger that we have when we get in the long line at the grocery store. This is a righteous, holy, just anger. The Holy Spirit empowers Saul, and Saul looks at Nahash and what he's doing to the people of God, and he has a holy anger. And notice what Saul does in verse 7. He takes a yoke of oxen, he cuts them in pieces, and he sends them throughout Israel. That'd be an interesting package in the mail, right? He sends them all throughout Israel, and notice the message that gets delivered with the package. Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. If you don't stand up and fight for Israel, this is going to happen to your oxen. That'll get your attention. And now all these men step forward. Saul marches to Jabesh, notice, with 330,000 men. And they defeat the Ammonites. Any survivors of the Ammonites, they scatter them, they send them running. We look at this story and we go, wow, Saul, what a king. Is this because of his great leadership skills? Is this because Saul is this great, like George Patton, military strategist? No, it's because of verse 6. It's because the Holy Spirit had rushed upon Saul. It's because of what Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We step back from this and we see that God is teaching Israel something very important here. He's saying to Israel, without me, without my Spirit coming upon your leader, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Listen to what one commentator writes. He says, salvation came to Israel that day, not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. Brothers and sisters, we must always remember this as Christians, right? If we try to do things in our own strength, if we try to do things in our own power, we will always fail. Same thing is true in the church. If we think that worldly strategies are going to be effective in marketing the church, if we think that worldly wisdom is going to grow the church, we are in for a rude awakening. And listen, we've been going through Acts on Sunday nights, and we can be thankful that we don't have to rest in our own strength. As Christians, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all of us, and so we can rest in his strength. And that brings us to the renewed kingdom. After this happens, Ammonites are defeated, Ammonites are scattered, Ammonites are running. You can imagine that Saul's popularity is through the roof. His approval rating is off the charts at this point. Everybody loves Saul. And they're so excited about what Saul has just done that now they're looking for those guys from the end of chapter 10. Remember last week? There were those worthless fellows who said about Saul, how can this man save us? This guy is going to be our king? Well, now the people say, bring those guys out here and let's kill them. But Saul shows mercy, doesn't he? Notice verse 13. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. This really is Saul's best moment. It's all downhill from here, unfortunately, for Saul. Saul doesn't take credit. Saul doesn't say to Israel, you need a king like me. I'm just the kind of guy you need. He doesn't say any of that. Notice he does what we should always do. He gives glory to God alone. There's this great military victory. All the people are hailing him, and he says, look, the Lord is the one who has done this. Samuel comes along, verse 14. He says, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Now, you've heard me say to you before, there's no worthless information in the Bible. Why Gilgal? Why does Samuel say, let's go to Gilgal? Well, Gilgal plays a very significant role in the book of Joshua. You might remember that in Joshua chapter 4, God dries up the Jordan River. Remember that story? Israel is able to pass safely through. And once they pass safely through, they take 12 stones from the Jordan River and they set up this memorial in Gilgal. And at the end of Joshua chapter 4, Joshua addresses the people of God, and this is what he says. After they've set up this memorial, he says this, "When your children ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall tell your children, 'Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty.'" And so, children, when you ask mom and dad, why are these stones here? Parents, you are to say to your children, because it's a sign of the power and the faithfulness of God. And now, here in 1 Samuel 11, Samuel says, let's go back to Gilgal. Let's go back there, and once again, let's remember how God has showed his faithfulness and how God has showed his power by defeating evil Nahash and the Ammonites. Now, what does it mean that they renewed the kingdom there? Well, basically, they pledged their trust to the Lord again. That they are saying, Lord, we will trust you. Not Saul, not Samuel, not any earthly leader. We will trust you. And Samuel deliberately chooses Gilgal to connect the great scene from redemptive history in Joshua 4 with this scene in redemptive history from 1 Samuel 11, again to remember the power and the faithfulness of God. Now let me ask you a question. Does God do that for us today? We talked about this several weeks ago when we were talking about Ebenezer, right? Children, does God give us any visible reminders of his power and his faithfulness today? Are there things in the church that God has given us that we can look at with our own eyes and say, yes, God is powerful? And yes, God is faithful. Or should we take some stones and put those outside as we do the expansion project? Well, we don't have to do that, do we? Because God's given us two things. God's given us two things to remind us of what he has done for us: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Every time we see a baptism, besides going, that baby is so cute, besides rejoicing in another covenant child in our congregation, every time we see a baptism, we should say to ourselves, Jesus shed his blood to wash away my sins. Every time we see the Lord's Supper, every time we see the bread, every time we see the wine, we should say, Jesus gave his body and shed his blood so that I might be forgiven. Both of these things are powerful reminders to us that God is powerful in his grace and faithful to his people. Well, verse 15 tells us the people do what Samuel called them to do. Notice what it says. So all the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Real high point in the reign of Saul. All the people are happy. All the people are rejoicing. The Lord has brought deliverance to his people. He saved them from Nahash. He saved them from having their right eyes gouged out. But here's the thing. This deliverance will not last. This deliverance will not last. The spiritual high of 1 Samuel 11 will not last. Because it won't be long. And once again, Israel will fall back into sin and into idolatry. Again, isn't this passage and isn't this book screaming to you, no earthly leader can save you. You need a true deliverer. You need a true king. You need one who can and will bring about true deliverance. And we need this because just like the Israelites, we have a very powerful enemy. And this enemy is more powerful and more evil than Nahash. This enemy is the devil. And like Nahash, the devil is cruel. He is ruthless. He tries to take what does not belong to him. We see that all the way back in the garden in the book of Genesis. He tries to claim Adam and Eve for himself. He loves to injure and mutilate people, making them unfit for battle. He wants to deceive and oppress and destroy. He wants people to remain in the bondage and the slavery of sin. He wants them to remain under the oppression of idols, not wood and stone idols, but the idols of our own day. Pleasure, power, possessions, prestige. But listen, none of these idols ever deliver. The idols of this world will never deliver you. They will only leave you feeling empty and looking for something else. And yet there's great news for us this morning, and the great news is that the deliverer, the true deliverer, not Saul, the true deliverer has come. This is what we celebrate at the Christmas season, right? The true deliverer has come. And Jesus is the true Spirit-empowered king. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4? Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Who are the poor? Who are the captives? Who are the blind? Who are the oppressed that Jesus mentions? It's me. It's you. We are the spiritually poor. We are the spiritually bankrupt. We are the captives bound with chains of sin under the oppression of Satan. We are the blind in spiritual darkness, unable to know God. But we rejoice today that God sent the perfect king. Not a human king like Saul, but he sent the perfect king, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to defeat our enemy and to set us free. And Christian, the way that your king defeated your enemy and set you free was not like other earthly leaders. It wasn't through military conquest. It wasn't through military might. The victory he won came through his own death. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Brothers and sisters, Jesus came to free you from your sins and to free you from the wrath of God that you deserve through his own death. No earthly leader could ever do this. And if you do not know Christ, if you are still bound in the chains of your sin, I urge you this morning to run to Jesus. And you run to him, and he has said, "I will set you free." And yet, even now, Satan continues, the Bible says, to prowl around like a roaring lion, right? Seeking whom he may devour. Christian, he wants you to doubt your salvation. Christian, Satan wants you to think, you know what, I haven't been good enough. You know what, God could never love someone like me. The devil wants you to think that you're still a slave to your sin, that you're still bound in sin. He wants you to live in fear and hopelessness and despair. But you're not under Satan's dominion, Christian. The Bible says you've been set free. You've been liberated. The victory has been accomplished for you by Jesus. That's why he said on the cross, what? It's finished. It's finished. Christian, I want to urge you this morning to rest in that. It's finished. You've been set free. And because of that, you don't need to live as a slave to sin. You don't need to live as one who is under the yoke of Nahash, doing whatever he says. You don't need to live in fear and despair because your king has won the victory for you and he has secured for you an eternal inheritance. That's great joy. Some of you are dealing with health issues right now. Some of you are dealing with some very serious things in your lives. And to know, my king has set me free, and my king has won an eternal inheritance for me. That's the greatest thing, the greatest news we can know. And God says to you, I am your God, and you are my child. And you know what? It will be like that for all eternity. You are free. You are free. Jesus is your king. And there is no more gracious, no more loving, no more powerful king than he. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, which is so rich. And this morning we have seen this very powerful picture of the bondage of sin and the evil, powerful enemy that we have. And yet we also see the Spirit-empowered King, the ultimate King, the true King Jesus, who comes to rescue us and to set us free. Lord, may we live not in bondage anymore, because we're not in bondage. May we live in the joy of our salvation, knowing we serve the greatest King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.